New songs. I'm really enjoying it. And the old ones too. Now this morning, our subject is going to be, what is the church? And I'll just read you the statement, the part of the statement of faith that we have. It's actually in the bulletin, if you still get that. We believe that the church is the body of Jesus Christ, composed of all true believers. That is, believers in the Lord Jesus. The present work of the church is the worship of God, the perfecting of the saints, and the evangelization of the world. We believe in the personal and bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ to consummate our salvation and establish his glorious kingdom. Now, when you say, what is the church, that is a big subject, and I realized that yesterday, so, but we're going to have a whole number of messages, so I don't have to speak about every aspect of it. But before we talk about what does the church do or what is the purpose of the church next week before God, the week after before fellow believers, and the week after that before the world. Before we talk about what the purpose of the church is, we still should first define and find out, what is the church? What is that? There's a lot of things that have happened over the last 2,000 years, and a lot of people have a wrong picture of what the church really is. And so we want to go back to the book of God, that is the Bible. And so let's turn to the first mention of the church, which is in Matthew 16. See, the church was not in the Old Testament. You had there the nation of Israel as God's witness to the world. And then here in Matthew 16, we find that the Lord Jesus reveals something that is completely new, which is new to the New Testament. So we'll, for context, we'll start reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, so this is Matthew 16, verse 13, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and who he is. We thank you that the church doesn't start with the church, but with Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for him. And we pray, Father, today for anyone here in our midst who is not a Christian, who does not know the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior. We pray that they also may come to him and repent and trust the Lord Jesus for eternity and follow him and be part of that church which he is building. Father, we pray for this. We pray for the children in Sunday school. We pray that you may bless them as well. We ask you these things and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, when we, this is the first mention of the church in the Bible. And so, in Matthew, I've asked myself, why is the church introduced in Matthew? Now, in the Old Testament, up until this time, the witness of God in this world was Israel. God placed Israel in the crossroads of the world, in the Middle East there, to be the witness for him to the nations. And as we go through the book of Matthew, you will see that Israel, the leaders of Israel, have rejected the Lord Jesus, their Messiah. And so the Lord Jesus then, he sets Israel aside, at least temporarily, And he introduces something new, which was all along in the mind of God from all eternity, which we will see in a moment. And he makes this new thing which he is making the new witness for himself in this world. Now, it's interesting that the question that is asked here by the Lord Jesus is not, what do you think of the church? So we might get that question to us. What do you think of the church? What do you think of this church? What do you think of that church? But the question, the big question here, which is laid before us, before we get introduced to the church, is this: what do you think of Jesus Christ? What do you say about him? Well, Simon Peter has a very clear answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I love that answer. It's powerful. It's sure. It's steadfast. The Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the one in whom God has found his delight. And he is the Son, not of a dead God, not of idols, but the Son of the living God, the God who is alive and who is real. And the Lord Jesus is rejoicing about this. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And then he introduces something new. He says, you are Peter. And now the word Peter in the Greek is the word Petros. In French they say Pierre, which is stone. The word Petros means a piece of stone, something that is a piece that has broken off, a piece of stone or a big boulder that is detached. And then he says, you are Peter or Petros, and on this rock, this Petra, that is a big, humongous mass of a rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, the church is not built on Peter. This has been one of the misunderstandings. The church is built on Christ. And so the rock here is not Peter, but it is Christ. Now, if you go in the Old Testament, where you read about the rock, it is always God himself who is presented as the rock. You see that in Deuteronomy 32, and also in the words, in the last words of David and many other places in the Old Testament. The rock is God himself. And perhaps specifically here, the rock is the truth that is expressed in the confession of Peter. Now, Peter himself understood those words very clearly. As he writes later on in 1 Peter 2, he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 3, coming unto him as a living stone, you also are built up as living stones, as a spiritual house, to be a spiritual house. And so Peter understood that the rock that we come to, or the stone that we come to, is Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the rock which is Christ. He said that very clearly. And so we as stones, believers, that is those who have trusted Jesus Christ, their only personal Savior, who have recognized that they are sinners in need of salvation, who have bowed the knee before him and acknowledged him as Christ, the Son of the living God, who have bowed the knee before him and trusted him, they are added as building blocks to this church. And that church is built on Christ. And then the Lord Jesus says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now it's interesting here. When the Lord Jesus said these words, he was near Caesarea Philippi. I was at the place. If you've been in Israel, you probably were there. And there was a rock where water came out. And there was, in that area, there was a lot of idolatry happening. And in that rock, there was a waterfall coming out and some kind of a little lake underneath, I guess. And that was called the Gates of Hades, which is basically synonymous with the devil. And so the Lord Jesus is saying here, the gates, you see those gates there, paganism and any other force that is against this church and against me, will not prevail against it. And so the Lord Jesus, what he is building is an attack upon Satan in one way, because he is taking people from the realm of Satan, from the realm of this world, from Judaism, which had no place for Christ, and he's taking them from paganism, and he is using them as building blocks in his church. And he says, the gates of Hades, they will not be able to do anything against what I'm doing. In other words, the church is presented here as something that God builds, which is on the offensive. Now, that's a good question to ask yourself. Very often, we as believers, we think we're just on the defensive. Now, there is a defense of the gospel. But the church is making inroads in this world. And God, the Lord Jesus, is building his church. Now, notice also, he says, on this rock I will build my church. At this point in time, he is using the future tense. When did that start? Now, we're going to see that in our Bible study on Wednesday. That started on Pentecost Day, when the Holy Spirit descended after the Lord Jesus had ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit came down, and he united all believers into one body, the church. That's when the church was born. And so at this point in time, that was future. So the church did not start in the Old Testament. It is not like my background is from a Reformed background, and they said the church is from Adam till the last day. That's not scriptural. The church started at Pentecost, and it will be raptured to glory at when the Lord Jesus comes back. Now, the word church, what does the word church mean? It's actually a better word that would be used is the word assembly. It's from the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out ones. And so we are a called out group of people. God, he took these disciples, a remnant from the nation of Israel that believed in him, and he put them, he formed the church, and then the Jews, many Jewish people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Gentiles were added to that church as well. And they are called out from Judaism, from paganism, from the world, and they're put together in a community of people called the church, the called out ones, the called out ones. So that is what the church is. Actually interesting, the word church that we use in the English, the word church, where that comes from. You know where that comes from, the word church? Because in the Dutch Bible, the word, when this is translated, it's always used the word assembly, gemeente, which is assembly. Actually, the Darby translation always uses assembly. It would be a better word. The English word church comes from this background, has this background. Back in the day, when Christians gathered in homes, and as time went on, these homes were dedicated to the gathering of God's people. And so they started calling these homes the house of the Lord, which in the Greek sounded something like kurios oikos, and that came to be kuriok. And as the gospel spread into Europe, that name became kerk, the Scottish would say, and in Dutch you say kerk, and the Germans would say kirche. And so then in the English, that became to be the word church. So actually the word church is not the best word. It's actually a combination of two words, which means house of the Lord. So a better word to use is assembly, because it is called out group of people. Anyway, that's just a minor thing, I guess. We are used to the word church. Now here we find something that God is building. Now, when you look at the church, and we're going to look at Ephesians in a minute, the church is viewed in two ways in the New Testament. First of all, there is its heavenly, transcendent aspect, the universal church, something that God is building. God is building. What he builds, he only puts true believers in the church. True people that are truly born again. Nothing impure goes into what he is building. What he builds is perfect. And these believers are put in that church at conversion. When you are saved, even if you don't understand it yet, even if you have been saved just recently, as soon as you get saved and receive the Holy Spirit at your conversion, you are put into this church, the body of Christ. You become a member of the body of Christ. And this church, as we will see in Ephesians 1 and 2, 3, is in God's eternal counsels and will share in Christ's glory in the future. So that is one aspect of the church. The other aspect of the church is its earthly historic aspect. That is, as it is seen in local churches. And so you see local churches. For example, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, and so on. In local churches. And that is given in the responsibility of man. What man builds is imperfect. We will see that in 1 Corinthians 3. And so what man builds in the responsibility of man, there are many churches where there is a lot of evil in those churches. They profess to be local churches. And there is a mixture of good and bad. And even if we are wanting to follow the Lord Jesus and be honest to his word, there is always a chance that an unbeliever could come in among us. And sometimes that happens. And that's unbeknownst to us. And so what we build is not perfect, to say the least. It's a mixture of good and bad. And so in those local churches, people themselves add themselves to the church, to these local congregations. And the Lord Jesus, he will judge those professing churches. You see that, for example, in the Revelation 2 and 3, when the Lord Jesus, he scrutinizes those seven churches. He gives an evaluation of those churches. And so that is the church in its local aspect. Now, it's sometimes a little difficult to know the exact connection between this universal aspect of the church and its local aspect. They are distinct, but they are not to be separated. So, for example, in Ephesians, Paul's exhortations to us to keep, for example, the unity of the Spirit, to use our spiritual gifts, and to desire holiness and being a light for the Lord in this world, all those exhortations given in Ephesians 4 to 6 are based upon the truths and the eternal counsels of God as presented in chapter 1 to 3. And in chapter 1 to 3, and let's turn to there, Ephesians chapter 1, we will see that the church is there, the universal church. And so all those exhortations given in Ephesians are based upon those revealed truths about the church universal. So when people say, well, the body of Christ, that has nothing to do with the local church, I think that's a big misunderstanding. And the problem there is this. If we lose sight of of God's eternal purposes with the church, and we think it has nothing to do with the local church, then the church just becomes a social club. There is a big danger then, and it becomes something that we only see on its horizontal plateau, so to speak, rather than this vertical connection with God. See, the church, what we are called to also practice, is something that has a high calling. We are to manifest Christ in this world because God has a high calling for the church that he is building and that he has given in the hands of man. Let me just illustrate it in another way. When you talk about an individual Christian, you can talk about him in two different ways. First, as an individual Christian, our position in Christ is that we are accepted in the Beloved One. We are perfect before God. But by practice, we are not perfect. By practice, we sin. But we are, when God looks to us positionally as believers, we are accepted with him. Otherwise, we couldn't come in his presence. We would never be in heaven. But practically, we are not perfect. But you're still talking about the same person, whether positionally or practically. And so it is with the church. So you have to make a distinction between what God is building and what has been given in the responsibility of man. Now let's look at Ephesians 1, verse 22. Now this chapter describes the great blessings that have been given to the saints. And a lot of these blessings most of them actually, are given to us saints corporately, that is, together as saints. Now notice what it says in verse 22. And he, that is God, put all things under his feet, that is, under the feet of Christ, and gave him, gave Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Colossians 1 says that he is, that Christ is the head of the body, his church. Now the background picture here is, think about Adam and Eve. When Adam was created, and Eve as well, of course, Adam was given dominion. And then he created Eve. He formed Eve from his side. And not only was Eve brought to the man, but Adam was given to Eve. And so Eve, who is a picture of the church, received a husband who was given dominion over all things. And so it is here. The church receives someone, its head, the Lord Jesus, who has been made head over all things. So what these verses are showing is the riches of the church. As a matter of fact, when you look at verse 23, it says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, the body of Christ complements Christ the head. Just like a woman, a wife complements her husband. And so Christ, as the glorified man, is complemented or made full with his body. And so Christ, the head, is in heaven, and he left his body on earth. Of course, these are all metaphors, because now we're coming into one of the most mentioned metaphors for the church is a body. The body of Christ. Now turn to chapter 3. Now I know it's not an easy subject, and I don't want to lose you halfway, and it's a big subject, so there's not much I can do about that. So Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he, that is Christ, himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is, both Jew and Gentile believers, in one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. So here again it's mentioned, that he might reconcile Jewish and Gentile believers in one body through the cross. Okay, so they're one. So irrespective of your backgrounds, social backgrounds, whether you're rich or poor, or Jew or Gentile, or black or white, or Chinese, or whatever background you have, nationalities, background you may have, there is unity in Christ. Unity in Christ. So one truth comes out is, who is the head of this church? That is being illustrated in this picture of the church, the body. The head is Christ. Not headquarters on earth, not a pope, not the archbishop, not some kind of a synod. Christ is the head of the church. No one else. The Christ is not only the resident among us, he's the president. And so he is the head of the church. The second truth that is illustrated by this body, the church, is that there is unity. Unity. What God builds, what the Lord Jesus is building, is unity. Now that has an implication for us as well. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's in chapter 4. And I'm pretty sure that will come out in the next few weeks. There is unity. And so we are to have a conscience towards other believers of seeking the unity of the Spirit. It doesn't say to keep the unity of the body, but it's the unity of him who unites. That is the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit is never wrong. We can be wrong, but the Spirit is never wrong. The Spirit unites all believers together. Now, when you meet another Christian, do you emphasize what you are, what you have in common with him or her? Or are you emphasizing what you are different on with the other believer? I believe we should, as believers, when we meet another Christian, I'm not saying that we should always agree with everything, but our basic attitude should be that we emphasize what we have in common with other believers, not in what we differ on, what we have in common. And so we do that in the bond of peace with humility and gentleness and so on. Now then in chapter 3, and we'll drop into halfway verse 5. The mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, not just the Apostle Paul, holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship or stewardship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, these are some very difficult verses. I remember as a 14-year-old boy, I was reading through this, and I thought, boy, that's difficult. I was saved only 2 years. I hope someday I'll understand a bit more about it. I just have that vivid memory, and so you might be feeling the same thing. And so, anyway, what's being said here is that this church, this mystery, what is the mystery here? The mystery is, let me see now, is in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, that is, together with the Jews. That is the mystery here. That was unknown in the Old Testament. It says in verse 8, that, or in verse 9, that it was hid in God. Now, it was known in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would be blessed. That is hidden in the promise made given to Abraham. But the fact that there would be a completely new unity, a community, where Jew and Gentile are on equal footing, that was unknown in the Old Testament. And so, this is one of the things that Paul preached. He preached the gospel, but he also preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this was part of it. And a notice in verse 10, and here we find that there is a present purpose for this body of Christ. He says, to the intent, why does God do all this? To the intent that now, not just in the future when the Lord comes, but that now the manifold or the multifaceted wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly place, that is, to the angels and to the demons. Wow. Well, you know, I often don't think about the purpose, like that one of the purposes of the church is to, that the church would make known to the angelic beings, angels and demons, the multifaceted wisdom of God. You know, that immediately puts the church in a light that many of us, if not all of us, often don't even think about. We think about programs, and that's all good. I'm not condemning this. We think about my friction relationship with this brother and sister, and we tend to look just down on this level, you know, and we don't think about these things. The fact that God has and purpose for this church that has implications for, can I say it, extraterrestrial world? You know, we hear a lot about extraterrestrial. Well, listen, the angels are the extraterrestrial world, the unseen world. This church has an influence on the unseen world. It says in Peter that things which angels desire to look into. I mean, I often don't think about this, but that is one of the purposes of this church. Now, let's go to 2 verses in Ephesians 5. Halfway the verse, it says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ loved the church. Do you love the church? Well, I don't know. I don't get along with that guy, and I'm going along with her. But Christ loved the church. He would, you know, he knows everyone, not only what we do, but he knows each one of what we think. And yet he loved his church. So this is something that is a message to me. Do I love the church? The church is dear to the heart of Christ. Now, what is one of the purposes, and I know I'm getting into the next message, but one of the purposes here is there is also a future aspect to this church, which is that he might present that church before himself without spot. So I want to go any further into that, because we'll see that the next time. Now, the next picture that is used in the Bible, and I'll just look on that briefly, the next picture that is used in the Bible is the church as the house of God. Now, there's many other verses that can be that mention the church as the body. 1 Corinthians 12, he says there in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, to the Corinthian church, you are the body of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean they were all the whole body of Christ of the whole world, but basically what he's saying is you are the local representative of what the body of Christ is here in Corinth. It's perhaps similar, let's say, McDonald's restaurant. You see that everywhere. You go everywhere. And there's certain differences, but McDonald's is being represented with the big M, but no matter where you go, there are certain similarities, right? And the same with other companies, Coca-Cola. No matter where you go, you see that, Coca-Cola. It's the same brand name. And so the church in Charlottetown. Now, if a letter was written to the church in Charlottetown, the mailman wouldn't know where to send it, would he? No, he wouldn't know, because there's so many churches. So the fact that the churches, that Christians are divided, is something that we should humble us. And so we cannot put it all together, but we can keep the unity of the Spirit. So in essence, every Christian who is born again, who is walking with the Lord, should be welcome in the church. Now we're going to look at another facet of the church, and that is the church as the house of God. Now, there again, we have that in two aspects, what God is building and what man is building. In Ephesians 2, you find there what God is building. And so we're going to skip that for the sake of time. And we're going to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. And we'll look at the church, and there, when we think about the house of God, it's mostly mentioned, the word house of God, in relation to the local aspect of the church. Now, when you think about the house of God, the term house of God for the church, we are reminded of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple were called the house or the temple of God. And so there are some similarities, but it's not the same thing. And so the metaphor for the church as a house displays to us a few other things. So the church as the body of Christ, first of all, displays, illustrates to us that there is one head of the church, which is Christ. The second thing is that the members of that body, of that church, are one. They belong together. There is a unity. And the third thing is that each of these members, and that will come out in the next few weeks, each of these members of that body has a function. My hand has a function which is not the same as my eye. And so it is in your body. The best chapter to read about that is 1 Corinthians 12. Every member in the body has a function. And so those are three things that come out in truths that are related to the church as a body. Now, 1 Timothy 3, we find there in verse 14, "These things I write to you," Paul says, "though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." So here Paul is talking to Timothy about what his conduct, what his attitude, his whole manner of life should be in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So the local church is looked at as the house of God. Now, what does a house tell us? Or the temple of God, the house of God. It's both these terms are used in relation to the church. Well, first of all, a house is a place that's God's house. It's not our house. The church is not ours. It's his house. He's the boss. The second thing is that church is, like I said, the first thing, that the church is so much God's house that it says in Acts 20 that God purchased the church with his own blood. That is, of course, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's said with his own blood. The Son of God is God. And he is the one who purchased that church with his own blood. He loved that church and gave himself for it. And so that church belongs to God. And it's the same here. If somebody rises in the church and thinks they own the place, they're denying that. And I've been in churches where you had men, and there was one man, he said, "I want the respect." Man, you lost it right there, man. This has always been a problem in church history. People want to be the top dog. It doesn't work that way. It's a denial of what God has given. And so the next thing is, a house is something you dwell in, you live in. So God dwells in his house, just like he dwelled in the temple and in the tabernacle. And God, he dwells in this house. Now, not in this building. By the way, this building is not a sanctuary. This is just a building of wood and stone and gyprock and a few other things. Okay? This house, this building is just a building. It's not a building. That is the church. We call that the church, but the church is people. He builds with people. And so people are important in this church. As soon as your programs and things become more important than people, you're on very dangerous ground. So people are precious. Those are the people that the Lord Jesus died for. Now, so he dwells among us. He lives among us, and he invites us to dwell among him, to dwell with him. He dwells among us. And we can dwell with him. We can be in his presence. And we find there then in 1 Peter 2, and we'll get that, we'll probably hear that next week, that we are to offer sacrifices of praise. You're a spiritual house. A spiritual house. To offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. So we're in this house to praise God. Now in a good house, just like in a good home, there is order. A good home. There should be order. There is authority. Mom and dad, they're in charge. Not the kids. At least it shouldn't be. If the kids are in charge in your home, you have a problem. Okay? You know that. And that sometimes can happen, but that needs to be reversed, you know? And so there is authority. And so when you read about leadership, eldership, authority, submission, it's always in relation to the church as the house of God, the local church. And so that is, those things are all emphasized in Timothy and Titus and so on. And then another thing that can be said about it is, it says there in 1 Timothy 3, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We are up to uphold the truth. Uphold the truth. This is the authority. If it's not in the book, if you come up with a doctrine which is not in the book, chuck it out. Now, you might say, no, you have to be careful, of course, because you can't argue on the basis of not being mentioned. So, for example, where do you find Sunday school in the Bible? Well, it's not in the Bible, so we don't have Sunday school. Well, that's okay, but we do find teaching of children, okay? So, for example, so you have to be, you got to be a little sensible too, okay? And so these are the different pictures then of the church. Now, how do you get in that church? Maybe there's somebody here and you say, well, I really want to join this church. Well, the question is, are you born again? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? That's how you get in the church, the body of Christ. And so in this church, only saved believers are found. And in a local church, there should only be saved people. We should not take the whole community of everybody that comes in here and receive them at the Lord's Supper. They can come in the building, of course. But the church is both inclusive and exclusive. It includes those who belong to the body of Christ. But if people do not walk in the order of the house of God, if they are walking in sin, if they are not, if they are have false doctrines, they can profess all they want, but they're not fit for the house of God. And so the house of God is a place where only people are to be found who are part of the church which the Lord Jesus is building, his that is, his body, and their people, the house of God, is for people who walk in truth. Now, that doesn't mean we can't have differences of opinion about certain minor things, but when it comes to the tenets of the faith, we are to not receive people who walk, for example, as fornicators and adulterers and other sins that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. And so there is authority, there is holiness in the church. The house of God in the Old Testament was to be holy. And so ask yourself this question. Do you love the church? What part are you playing? Maybe somebody here had a bad experience in a local church. You know what you need to do? I'm not going to tell you to come here. I'm not going to say this. I never try to talk people into the church here. Never try to do it. But this is what I'll say. And I told my a cousin of mine years ago, and he was confused as to where he should go. He said, just go to this book. What does the Bible say about the church? You need to get back to the book. Forget about people for a minute. What does the Bible say about the church? What does it say about the body of Christ? About the big calling of the church? What does it say about the local church? What does it say about this? You find it out in the book. And you know what? It's very easy to lose assembly truth. Before you know it, where you can be a church and it's all about seeker-friendly stuff. But I encourage you young people to search the scriptures. What does the Bible say about the church? Read the Bible. Read a good book with it if it's helping you. And talk about it with one another. And it's a big subject in the scriptures, the church. Now, how do you get in the church? You get in the body of Christ through new birth. If you're saved, you belong to the body of Christ. You have a function to fulfill in his church. And if you say, well, I isolate myself from the church. I'm a believer, but I don't want fellowship. You're actually isolating yourself from much blessing. Because most of the Christian blessings, spiritual blessings, in the New Testament are given to believers corporately, that is, together, which we enjoy in the fellowship of the church. Now, I know that's a big thing to take all in. Maybe you can think it over. I can send you my notes if that's any helpful. And if you have any questions, then you can ask me. But this is the question I want to leave you with. Do you love the church? What's your place in it? Are you sitting on the sidelines or are you involved? And this is one of the purposes why we're doing these messages. We want to convey God's thoughts about God's, about the church that he loves to you and to me. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for who he is. We thank you for the church that he is building. That Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And Father, we thank you too for the local assembly, the local church that you have placed us in. And Father, we know that's not always easy. And we are weak, but he is strong. And Father, we pray that you may help us to be marked by humility, by care for one another, and love for one another, and that we may edify one another. And Father, that we may build one another up. And Father, we thank you for the coming day when the Lord Jesus shall have his church as his bride by his side. And she, that church, shall reign with him when he shall come and every knee shall bow before him. Father, we thank you for this tremendous promise. And we pray, Father, that you may be with us the rest of the day. Pray for anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, that they too may come to know him. We ask you this and give you thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.